Let's pray, and then we'll go back to our study of the book of Proverbs. Father in heaven, we come before you today through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you have provided a means by which we might be reconciled to you. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins through the atoning work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you that you, by your grace, opened our eyes to see our sin and our desperate need of a Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you convicted us of our sin, that you showed us our situation, our wickedness, our foolishness. We thank you that by your grace, you also opened our eyes to your grace and mercy in Christ for all that you have provided through him. We thank you that you have given us a new heart through faith in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for changing us. And we're thankful, Lord, that even today, day by day, you are sanctifying us and making us more and more like Christ, not by our own strength, our own wisdom, and certainly not for our own glory, but Lord, for your glory and in your strength by your Spirit. And we pray this morning that you would accomplish your purpose in us, and that we would day by day fear you and humble ourselves before you. I pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day to, as it says in James, to look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, and not merely being a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. We pray that you would enable us day by day to walk in the truth, and may we accomplish your purpose and not our own. We ask that you would enable us to be faithful in the midst of a world that truly does reject you, and a world that is in rebellion against you, against your truth, and against your anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would direct our steps and lead us in a plain path, Lord, even today. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you lead us day by day, that you hear our prayers, that you graciously keep us from evil. And thank you, Lord, that even in the trials, that you are with us. You have promised that you will be with us. You have not promised us health and wealth in this world. You have promised that you would always be with us, that you will give us strength in every trial and every trouble, that you would give us joy and peace and strength and wisdom. And so we ask that you would accomplish these things in us, Lord, even through those trials that you allow into our lives for your purpose. And Lord, we ask now that you would bless our time in your word, and pray that the Holy Spirit would use the word of God in our lives according to your grace and according to our great need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you want to turn to Proverbs 28, and again, just want to continue, hopefully this one last week, and looking at verse 4. Again, we've looked at this really the last couple of weeks, but there was a lot of interest in basically exploring this a little further. And so we looked at it the last 2 weeks. We'll look at it this week. It says, "They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them." And we've, you know, pointed out again, this is a contrast. It's a contrast between two kinds of people, those who
obey,
keep the law, and those who forsake the law, right? Those who fear God and those who don't fear God, those who walk in the truth and those who don't walk in the truth. And the contrast is between these two groups of people, which is, again, really the contrast of the whole book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is continually contrasting the righteous and the wicked, the wise and the foolish, those that fear God and those that don't fear God, they're all the same group, more or less, right? Those who fear God, you might say those who are born again, those who trust God, those who obey God, versus those who don't. And so there's this contrast, and this contrast in this particular verse is how they respond to the wicked. And the wicked being those who really disobey God, right? Who walk against God's commandment, right? You say, who are the wicked? Of course, the scriptures, this is one of the things about the Bible. The Bible is a mirror, right? To show who, show you what you are, right? But who are the wicked and who are the righteous? And the wicked are those who forsake the law. Well, the wicked are those who forsake God, reject his law, reject his truth. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. You might say the wicked praise the wicked. I mean, that's really what he's saying. And in fact, turn with me just a minute to Psalm 10. Speaking of the wicked, it says in Psalm 10, verse 3, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. And again, when you say heart's desire, what is a heart's desire? What do we call it? That's another word for that.
Lust.
Lust, okay. He boasts about his lust, okay? He boasts about the things that he desires. They're not an issue of shame to him. They're an issue of pride. He boasts in his lust, right? And then it says, and blesses the covetous. Who are the covetous? Exactly. They're the covetous. I mean, I say it this way. The covetousness is what makes the world go round. And it's people's lusts, right? So those, they boast in their own desires, and then they bless other people who go after their desires. Isn't that the world? Now, they don't call them lusts, but they boast about the things that really are opposed to God. And they bless one another in it, right? It says, he blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhors. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Well, such people praise the wicked. In other words, the wicked praise themselves. They praise each other. They make memorials to themselves. And they honor each other, and they give each other, you know, pats on the back and so forth. But the righteous are those who keep the law, those who do fear God and obey God. What's their response to the wicked? They contend with them. And it is a theme in the Bible that the righteous contend with the wicked. Now, of course, there's also the theme, as Carrie pointed out last week, the theme is also the wicked persecute the righteous, but you know, the righteous contend with the wicked. We talked about it last week, particularly regard to Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, many Old Testament examples of people who, the righteous who contended with the wicked. Let me go back just to kind of rehearse a little bit. Why do the righteous contend with the wicked? Okay, it is. I mean, it's a command, really, right? We talked about how what God said to Ezekiel, which is a pretty amazing statement in his call, and he actually told Ezekiel that he was sending him to a rebellious house, and he told him, I'm going to make your forehead like brass against their foreheads. And don't be amazed at their looks and their words. So we're actually called to contend with the wicked. Why else do we contend with the wicked?
They're all around us.
They're all around us. Okay, they're among us, right? And we're among them. Absolutely.
Righteous contend with the wicked while the wicked are up against the righteous.
That's true. We mentioned that, right? It said that God, or that the wicked, all the way back to Cain, right, who killed his brother Abel because of his righteousness. It's this. Someone else had something. Someone else raised their hand over here.
The next thing was to help the wicked.
Yeah, that's true. to warn them and to remind, you know, honestly, there's a sense in which the gospel is in opposition to the wicked. And when you preach the gospel, you will put yourself in opposition to the wicked. Why? Yeah, that's why you do it, that you, because you care about them and you love them. But why is it a point of contention?
God's not in their thoughts.
God's not in their thoughts. The gospel, by its definition, condemns them. You have to understand that. If it doesn't, you're not preaching the gospel. The gospel is amazing good news. It's that you can be forgiven, right? You can be forgiven, not based on rituals, works, things you do, but based on what? Faith in Christ. Simply as a gift, grace. But what is the implication?
You're a sinner.
You're a sinner, and you can't do anything good. Well, that's pretty contentious, isn't it? People love to talk about how good they are. Everybody thinks they're a good person. And the gospel says you're not a good person. The gospel says you desperately need the grace of God. You're headed to hell. That's not a very pleasant message to someone who thinks they're a good person. The Bible condemns all of us. Not just, it's not about being self-righteous or it's not, it condemns all of us. And the only hope for any of us is the gospel. It's Christ, right? So that is, in a sense, a contentious message from that perspective. And that's why they rejected Christ, because Christ condemned them. And he did. And he did repeatedly, right? Sure, he invited them to come and be forgiven, right? But they wouldn't come. Why? Because, well, that's interesting. Why? Because of pride, really. Arrogance. Well, I was going to say the other reason why we contend with the righteous or the wicked is because we're compelled to inwardly. You remember Jeremiah said, you know, when he was persecuted and his own family tried to trip him up. His own family was trying, it was seeking his downfall. He was hated. And remember what he said? This is in Jeremiah 20. He said, I decided I wasn't going to speak anymore. And what did he say? It was like a fire in my bones. I had to speak. And listen, if you are born again and you have the Holy Spirit in you and you have a new heart and a new mind, I will tell you what characterizes you. You do love the truth. You love the truth. You love the truth and you have to speak the truth. And when you see error and you see false teaching and you see wickedness, you have to speak. And it's compelling. Now, it's not saying that you speak in every situation, in every circumstance. There are times when, as it says in Proverbs, right? You don't answer a fool according to his folly, right? There are times to answer the fool according to his folly, but there are times not to. But even in those times, what do you find? You want to. You want to. Why? Because you love the truth. I would tell you, the Christian who is born again, it sounds so strange to the world, the Christian truly would die for the truth. And the only explanation I have for that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called by Jesus himself in the book of John, he's called what? The Spirit of truth. He is called the Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit resides, make no mistake about it, where the Holy Spirit is in control, there is a love for the truth and there is holiness. Not in perfection, because we're not perfect, but he is perfecting us. And the very nature of that perfection is a love and understanding of the truth and a life that is lived according to the truth. That's the very nature. So when we live in this world as people who are born again, who love the word of God, we will find ourselves, as Linda said, always among people that really are opposed to the truth. They're opposed to holiness. In fact, they really, at the end of the day, they mock it, right? I mean, if you watch, and I don't, watch too many movies, but if you watch movies, you'll find in the entertainment of our world, they're constantly setting up people who actually are holy or who are, you know, love the truth. They always show them as being imbeciles or arrogant or hypocrites every time. Never seen as cool, never seen as sincere or true or wise, always seen as that. That's the world. That's how it's amazing. It's amazing how much the world hates the truth. And if you live in this world, you will find yourself constantly in opposition. Now, if you stand for the truth, if you contend with the wicked, what will they say? What will they call you?
Judgmental.
That's the first thing they'll say. They will say, they will, their favorite verse to quote is Matthew 7, which says, judge not lest you be judged. That's the first response anytime you ever. And what's your response to that?
With scripture not.
What's that?
With scripture not.
Is that passage saying?
No, it's about hypocrites.
It's really.
That's a Pharisee.
Yeah.
Wash sepulchers.
Yeah.
They're clean on the outside, but wicked on the inside. That dead on the inside.
What's the other thing that they will say?
Narrow-minded.
You're narrow-minded.
One more.
Intolerant.
You're intolerant. You're a hater of something, or you have phobia, or you're just plain arrogant, self-righteous, all those things. Now, pray earnestly that you would be none of those things, okay? Because there are people that speak that are those things, okay? So pray earnestly that you're not one of those people. But listen, if you stand for the truth, be ready to receive those names, because you're going to receive them. I will say, okay, give me that badge. I'll wear it if that's what you think I am. But that's, just stand for the truth. Remember, you are not trying to please men. You are trying to please God. And if you truly seek to please God, you will find yourself, believe me, it will happen many times. You will find yourself in opposition to men. They will misunderstand you. They will accuse you. They will abuse you. And you say, you have to inwardly be able to say, fine. You don't need to defend yourself. You don't need to. Who will defend you? The Lord. Don't get angry. Don't get frustrated. Don't argue. Just speak truth.
One thing, too, we need to realize that we don't have to defend God's word. He can defend
Correct.
His own word.
Absolutely.
We just need to give him the truth.
You need to explain the truth. Absolutely.
But the truth of the road says, embracing all of God's
children.
Yeah.
What wrote
Yeah.
Everything is God's children.
Yeah, I was going to say, yeah, all that is, again, in today's world, the element, what the way that the church and the world define today love is what?
Acceptance.
You understand they are not following a biblical definition. So much has to do with definitions of words.
Compromise.
Satan has always been good at this, but it's true. He hijacks the words of Scripture and redefines them and uses them. And so, you know, things like love, joy, peace, those things are words that are wonderful words. Faith is another one, right? That the world hijacks, redefines them, and then uses them. And people are confused by it. When you go back to the scriptures and you define things biblically, you know, when it says, when a church outside says, embrace all of God's children, they mean all people, right? And what they're saying is what?
We're all God's children.
But what are they referring to probably specifically?
Homosexuality.
Yeah. Sexual sin. Now, I say my response to that is, listen, the Bible condemns sexual sin just as it condemns murderers. And you say, oh, it's not on the same level. It is. God hates it. Now you say embrace them. I say embrace the truth. Like, repent. You know, anybody, whatever your sin is, whether you're a covetous or whether you're an adulterer or whether you're a homosexual or whether you're a murderer or whether you're, listen, if you repent, certainly God can forgive any sin. But listen, when they say that, they don't say bring on the mass murderers. Are they? They're not saying that. They're speaking specifically of a political agenda, right? It has nothing to do with biblical love. Biblical love calls people to repentance. Why? Because that's the only hope you have, right? The false teachers of the Old Testament, particularly false prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23, for example, they were always saying peace, peace to the wicked. That was the definition of a false prophet. They were saying, God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, you don't have to repent. Don't worry about your sin. God doesn't really care about that. He has a good plan for you. Is that true? No, that's not true. I will tell you what's true. Repent and believe on Christ and follow him and trust him, and you will have eternal life. Isn't that what Jesus said? He who loves his life will lose it. He that hates his life in this world will have it for life eternal. That's John chapter 12. Now, he said that. Now, if I don't say that, then I'm not loving. Now, I can say that in a gracious way. Listen, anybody who believes on Christ and follows Christ will have eternal life. But you must follow him. You must die to self. You must repent. Now, that was all introduction. What I really wanted to do was look at this question a little further about how to contend, because we are not to be contentious people. And I would say, as a Christian, as a born-again Christian, we love the truth. We are compelled to speak the truth. And if you're like me, when you see error or you see wickedness, there is something within you that wells up, and you want to shout and you want to preach and you want to get up there and say, and you don't always, it's not always wise to do that. But you say, how do you do it in such a way that is a godly way? You don't want to be argumentative. You don't want to be contentious. You don't want to be arrogant. You don't want to be condescending, all of those things. And yet, you know, in our flesh, we can be like that. We can become arrogant. We can become self-righteous. We can be a hypocrite. So we want to be careful that we contend in a right way, in a way that actually is glorifying to God, because we are called to contend and we are called to stand for the truth. And the world, believe me, the world is so good at this now with psychology and manipulation. They have a way of simply silencing Christians, and it's psychological. It's manipulative. You're not allowed to speak the truth. Immediately, if you open your mouth and speak the truth, you are seen as an idiot. And it's very difficult to stand for the truth. So let me go back to the book of Titus. And I want to actually, Titus was really a book that in many ways was born out of the need to contend for the truth. Paul wrote Titus near the end of his life. It was after he was released from prison the first time. Remember the book of Acts, he was left in prison. And that was about 30 years into church history. And Paul was in prison around 60 AD, right? And in Rome. And from there, he wrote Philippians and Colossians and, you know, the prison epistles, Philemon. And then he was released from prison. It doesn't actually say that, because the book of Acts ends there, but we assume it from the book of Philippians. He was left out and traveled more and ministered more, and then he went back in prison. And when he was in prison, he wrote 2 Timothy. Well, somewhere between those two imprisonments, he wrote the book of Titus. And Titus was, like Timothy, one of Paul's proteges, someone who apparently came to faith under Paul and had worked with Paul a great deal. And Paul was with Titus in Crete. Crete's that little island off of Greece.
Not a whole lot there.
Not a whole lot there. Well, there was the Minoan civilization. There's some very famous archaeological sites in Crete. And it's a place I really would like to visit. You know, No? Well, there's the, at any rate, Paul left Titus there. And he says very plainly why he left him there. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." His purpose was, Titus, as a kind of a representative, if you will, of Paul, was to go around from church to church on the island of Crete, which is kind of interesting. By that time, there were multiple churches on Crete. You know, the gospel really spread in that first generation. Pretty amazing how much it spread over that part of the world. And so there were these churches in Crete, and Paul had left Titus there with the purpose of going from church to church and appointing elders. And his whole point was he's bringing order to the churches. But one of the problems that they were having, and this is one of the reasons Titus's his purpose was challenging, was there were a lot of false, he doesn't call them false teachers, but basically false teachers, particularly Jewish false teachers. He says in verse 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Now, when he says the circumcision, he means the Jews. And if you're, that suggests that there was probably an element of what in their false teaching? Legalism, right? They were going back to the law of Moses, right? It says in verse 11, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." In other words, there were people going from house to house, and they were teaching things that were wrong, that were false. They were upsetting whole houses with their false teaching, and they were doing it not out of sincerity, not out of love for God or out of love for the truth, but it says for filthy lucre's sake. By the way, that is one of the motivations repeatedly, Old and New Testament, one of the major motivations of false teachers. Yes.
What is filthy lucre?
Love for money.
Okay, thank you.
It's a love for money. That is seen, honestly, Old and New Testaments. Why are there so many false teachers? It's because there is a living to be made in false teaching. People want a following. People want a living. And, you know, they do it through, I'll have to say. It says, verse 12, "one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." And then he says this, "not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." That paragraph there is the reason Paul left Titus in Crete, is to basically go from church to church and appoint certain men as elders in the church who would lead the church and would protect the church from such people and deliver the church from such people. And that's why the very first requirement of an elder, according to Paul in this book, is what? What's that?
Nudity.
Well, that is one of the elements, yes.
It's blameless.
Blameless. First and foremost, and I mentioned this on Sunday, an elder is called to be someone who's godly, who is godly. Notice, this is verse 8. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly," in other words, his children are not accused of that, For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker. That is, he's not quarrelsome, not given to fighting, right? Not given to filthy lucre, lover of money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. This is the foundation. This is what an elder must be. Now, an elder, well, let me put it this way. If you're going to lead the flock in the truth, you have to yourself walk in the truth. Now, again, I find it interesting that Paul here doesn't follow typical leadership models as we have them today, right? What are the things that people talk about in leadership today? Like, what makes you a leader?
Charismatic. Business mind. College education.
Yeah, education. But here the first thing he looks at really is your relationship with your wife and your children. You know, as I said on Sunday, what corporation interviews someone to be CEO and says, well, how's the relationship with your wife? Why is that? I mean, what do they care about when they hire you in a business? What do they care about?
Activity.
That you can do the job, that you've proven in the past that you can do the job in other situations. But what, when we talk about lead the church, what is he concerned about? Can you lead your family? Why? Because that's the kind of leadership required in the church. It's not a business. Everybody in the world is treating today the church like a business, thanks to Rick Warren. Listen, it's an apostasy. It is. It's killing the church. It is absolutely destroying the church. The church is a family. It is not a well-oiled machine. It is a family. And if a man doesn't know how to love his wife and lead his wife, he doesn't know how to lead the church. If he doesn't know how to raise his children in the Lord, he doesn't know how to lead the church. Why? Because it's the same kind of leadership. What kind of leadership is in a home? Biblically. Is a leadership of what? Okay, there's order, biblical order, but it's fundamentally, right? It's fundamentally a leadership of love. It's a leadership of love. It's not a like pragmatic, we got to get this done. We got to organize this family so we can make money. That's not the family. The family is one of genuine love. As a husband or as a father, you love your wife. You want the best for them. Why? Because you love them. Right? You want the best for your children because you love them. You care for them. You lay awake at night praying for your children that the Lord would keep them. Why? Because you love them. Listen, that's the kind of leadership that needs to be in the church, where you love people. It's not simply that you are trying to lead this organization to accomplish certain goals. That's the business world. That's not the church. But that's what the church has become. It's simply become an instrument in the arm of the government. That's what it was meant. That's what they're trying to do, thanks to Peter Drucker, who wasn't even a Christian, right? His leadership network, it was the whole idea. We can use this thing called the church to bring social change. That's what Rick Warren's all about. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It has everything to do with apostasy. Listen, what we need in churches is people who are godly. And why do I say that? This is the first thing in regard to standing for the truth and contending with the truth. It must be done out of a life of godliness. It must be done out of a life of holiness, a life of purity, a life of, and I can put it this way, out of a genuine love.
They tell us, you know, there's so many churches, you know, closing up, are they shepherds or are they hirelings?
Well, and I would say that the churches that are staying open are not oftentimes really true churches. Honestly, they've totally lost their way. I mean, the churches are all on a social justice call and racial justice and all this stuff. This has nothing to do with the call of the church. Nothing.
Entertainment centers.
Listen, it's all this thing. We have simply become an instrument in the arm or the instrument in the hands of those who want to bring about unity in the culture. Actually, they're doing it through division. But what they're bringing about is a new world order, right? And they're doing it through conflict. And they create the conflict in order to create the solution. That's what the whole, you know, this whole racial thing is. Listen, just study the Bible. Just study the Bible. What the Bible calls us to is holiness. Now, listen, if you're born again and you are in Christ, listen, do you love your neighbor, whatever color their skin is? Absolutely, right? In Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, or in Christ, there's no race. We're all of one race. But listen, it's not about a social agenda. It's about the love of the individual for the people that are his neighbors, the people he talks to, the people he lives with, right? It doesn't sell very well in regard to books, but it is the truth. It's like it's the daily. Now, listen, all that to say, go back to this. When we contend, we must contend out of a life that is blameless, a life that is godly. We could say a lot about that, but it really is, you know, what did Jesus even say, you know, he did say, make sure you take out the log from your own eye, right? Does he mean you shouldn't address problems with others? No, he's just saying, make sure that you address the problems in your own heart and your own life day by day. Make sure that you're walking with the Lord, right? Make sure you're walking in humility. So, and by the way, this is one of the reasons people don't contend for the truth. Because they're not really walking in it very well themselves. It's hard to be against, it's hard to really stand firmly in any way regarding the truth if you yourself know that you are not walking in it. And you know that you're not what you should be. And then the tendency is to just say, well, you know, we all have our struggles and I hate hearing that.
Justifiers.
It's a justification for my sin. It's like, oh, well, you know, we all struggle. Well, amen, amen. But you know what? We also all have the opportunity to be victorious because Christ died for us. I ask you, did Christ give you everything you need to overcome sin? He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us a new heart. He gave us the Word of God. He gave us all of his promises. Listen, did he give us the ability? Listen, do we struggle? Sure, but listen, let's not sit around and talk about, oh, woe is me, we all struggle. Let's point each other to Christ, right? But you can't do that. You can't really contend if you yourself aren't walking in the truth. The tendency is you don't have the high road at that point. You don't have the high ground at that point. You know, you're going to stand for the truth here, but in the background, you know, well, you know, I'm struggling with this, and I'm doing that, and I'm not doing this the way I should. But you're not going to be very effective at standing for the truth.
And that's why we're called hypocrites.
Yes.
There are a lot of hypocrites.
We can use our struggles, though, to help somebody else that empathize with them,
right?
Bringing the truth in that struggle.
Correct.
Makes sense? I mean, like...
Well, I think all of us have dealt with the struggle of sin. But we have to be in this place of what? Obedience. Right? We have to be in a place of obedience if we're going to stand for the truth. It is true that we can sympathize with people, but I Let me ask you this. Someone who's walking in known sin, what do they need? Do they need sympathy? Is that what they need?
A reality.
The truth of God.
They need to face the truth. Now, truly, there are times, okay, there are things where we sympathize with people, right? When do we sympathize with people? We sympathize with Patty because she lost her husband. Okay? That's good, right? We should sympathize with her. And when she grieves and she weeps, we don't condemn her for that, right? There's nothing. We sympathize with her. We say, yeah, if we've been through that loss, we can say, yeah, we know what that's like, and we can sympathize with them. But listen, a person who's walking in wickedness, do they need sympathy?
No,
they need to be warned. They need to be called to repentance, right? So there's a definitions, right? It's definitions. We need to contend out of a life that is blameless, out of a life that is godly. And yes, it is possible to live a life through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. It is possible, not only possible, it's necessary to live a life that is truly godly and that is truly faith. Not in self-righteousness, not in arrogance, we're totally dependent upon the Lord, but you can walk that way and you must walk that way if you will stand for the truth. So if you will contend for the truth, it must be out of a life of godliness. And again, I would contend that that's one reason most people don't contend for the truth. They're not really in the high ground. You know what I mean by high ground? You know, like when you're in a battle, you know, you have high ground. You always, in the old days, I don't know how it works now with all this technology, but in the old days, when they fought in the old way, you wanted the high ground. You wanted to be able, because that was much easier to defend the high ground than the low ground. And the people on the bottom, they have to run up the hill and shoot at you while you're shooting down at them. And there's an advantage there. When you're not walking in the truth and you're trying to contend with error, you've lost the high ground. You're now on the low ground. And this is why I do think people don't contend for the truth. You must keep your life pure before the Lord. You must keep. Listen, Paul says this over and over again in the pastoral. He says in the pastoral epistles, you must keep a clear conscience. You must keep a clear conscience before the Lord. Day by day, walk in his truth. That's the only way you'll ever contend for the truth faithfully. Now, the second thing I would observe in regard to this is in verse 9. We must contend for the truth by holding fast to the word of God. And again, this was the only non-character, if I can put it that way, and even it is a character trait, I guess, the only non-character trait in regard to the elder here is in verse 9. This is what should characterize an elder. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. In other words, holding fast to the truth. A very common theme in the pastoral epistles, that this is especially true of a pastor. And you say, well, I'm not a pastor. But are we all content? Are we all called to contend for the truth at some level? We're maybe not all called to be elders, but we are all called to stand for the truth. And the only way that you can really stand for the truth is if you hold fast to the truth. That is, you hold fast to the word of God. That you must do it through sound doctrine. It says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. In other words, those who are opposed. They are to exhort. They'll be able to exhort with sound doctrine. That is, positively teach accurately the truth. And then negatively, they are to convince the gainsayers. In other words, they are supposed to be able to answer, if you will, those who oppose the truth. They are to do it with sound doctrine. I say this because, remember, whenever you're contending for the truth, as soon as it becomes about your opinion versus their opinion, you've already lost the battle. The goal here is not to promote your opinion. The goal is to stand for what the Word of God says, what the Word of God teaches. Now, does that take a deal of wisdom? Does that take a certain amount of effort? Does that take a certain amount of wisdom? Yes. This is also cause for humility, because all of us, no matter where we are, realize we don't have a perfect understanding of the truth. We're still growing in the truth. But listen, the more, if you will contend for the truth faithfully, you have to have a sound understanding of what the Word of God teaches, which is why you need to be in a sound biblical church. And you say, how do I know I'm in a sound biblical church? Well, how do you know?
Well, I got the Word of God.
Yeah, you really, I mean, if a church gets together and they have Bible studies and they're studying other books, I'm like, well, what are you doing? That's not a Bible study. Why do they do that? They call it a Bible study and they study some false teacher in a book that he's written, and they call it a Bible study. That's not a Bible study. That's a false teacher study. Listen, if you say, what is a biblical church? A biblical church is first and foremost a church that simply teaches the Bible. Like, you know, teaches the Bible. That's rare today. It doesn't happen very often. You know, what we have today mostly in churches, from what I can tell, is people like we call it in seminary, they read they don't even do this anymore, I don't think, a lot of times. They read the text, depart from the text, and never return to the text. And the Bible is just kind of like the springboard to get off and just talk about their opinions or the latest thing they read or the latest book they read or the latest big idea. And it's all very clever, and people are very articulate, and they tell stories. They tell good stories. They're good at that. They tell a few jokes, make people laugh. But they don't teach the Bible. And then a false teacher comes along, and people have no discernment whatsoever. They cannot discern that that's false. Why? They haven't been taught. They have not been taught what the Bible actually says or what it means. And as soon as you say what it means, they will say, well, that's your interpretation. I said, no, it's not my interpretation. It's what it says. Okay, just go back to look at what it says. People are confused because of false teachers.
You want to insult a pastor, leave their church and have them call you and say, why did you leave? And you tell them that they let apostates creep in and run the church. He was highly insulted, wouldn't he?
Well, it is what is happening. People are simply not, the churches are not teaching the Bible. They're teaching other things. Now, it's not a new problem, but I would say the way you know you're in a biblical church is that they're teaching the Bible. And you should do like the Bereans. Remember when Paul was at the church in Berea and he was teaching them that Christ is the Messiah and he was teaching the way of salvation. And what did the Bereans do? They got into it was the Old Testament, right? They got into the Old Testament and said, well, is what Paul's saying true? And did Paul say, hey, put that away. I'm the authority here. No, he encouraged them, right? Listen, if a pastor is threatened by someone studying the Bible to see if what they're saying is true, if that's a threat to them, well, they have a problem. Now, I'm concerned maybe sometimes with people reading. Again, people go, whenever someone comes up with some strange idea, I'm thinking to myself, okay, what book did they read? Or what YouTube video they're watching? Because it came from somewhere.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's some good stuff out there, but honestly, there's more, far more bad stuff than good stuff. And it's amazing. People go down rabbit holes pretty quickly. They get a video, then they watch another video, and before you know it, man, they're believing stuff. I'm like, people are people. Listen, just study the Bible. Just, like, read the Bible. I mean, it's really not that complicated. You have to be born again. That's true. You do have to be born again. But read the Bible. Become an expert in the Bible. Like, study the Bible. Like the Bible? Like not notes about the Bible? Not books about the Bible? You know, even the best of them. And, you know, I encourage people to read good books. But you know what? Just read the Bible. Study it. Study it. You say, well, pray through it. Ask the Lord to teach you through it. Ask the Lord to give you a love for it. I will tell you, if you know the Bible well, just the Bible, if you know the Bible well, and you're born again, and you have it on your heart, I will guarantee you the Lord will not let you go very far astray. I'm not saying you won't be deceived in anything. I'm sure all of us at some level, in some ways, are deceived. We don't have perfect theology. But I will tell you that if you just follow the Word of God with a true heart, and you have true faith, and you ask the Lord to teach you and lead you and guide you in sincerity, and you truly do search the Scriptures with diligence, He will not let you go astray. It doesn't make you infallible, but He will guide you, and He will give you wisdom, and He will direct your steps. So, if you're going to contend for the truth, you must hold fast to this. Not to someone else's theology, not to someone else's opinions, not to your own opinions, but to the simple truth of the Word of God. And, you know, it does take effort. You know, Paul said to Timothy, again, this is to pastors, but it's true of all of us to some degree. Back in 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, or the word of truth. Now, when it says rightly dividing the word of truth, what does that imply? It does imply study. What does it imply? That's true. That's very true. It implies you can what? Wrongly divide it. And you say, well, that's just your interpretation. No, listen, you can interpret it accurately. But listen, what does it require? Work. Diligence. You're not going to just happen on it. If you are going to understand the truth, you must be a student of the truth. When we say we're disciples of Christ, what does the word disciple mean? A learner, right? It's fundamentally a learner. You're learning. You must be a student of His word. That's how He leads us. That's how He keeps us. That's how He gives us discernment. That's how He gives us understanding. And so you will find yourself, listen, when people come to you and they have, you know, go to them not with your opinions. Go to them with Scripture. Okay? So if you're going to contend for the truth, and by the way, don't forget, I know most of you are past this age. Not all of you. But listen, this is true in dealing with your children, right? If you're going to lead your children to the truth, or your wife, if you're going to lead and really stand for the truth with your children, you must yourself be living in a godly way, a way that they can respect. Listen, the children are the first ones to see hypocrisy. They're the first ones to know whether or not you really mean what you say. And it's powerful. I would say the most powerful thing as a parent you can do is to simply walk in the truth with a sincere heart. Children see that. They see you're not perfect. But listen, when you are sincere and walk in the truth, and they see humility, they see wisdom, they see someone trusting in the Lord, they see someone looking to the Lord, that's powerful, right? So you have to come from the standpoint of a godly life, but then you come to them with the truth. You know, when I used to discipline Catherine, I would go to her, and when I had to give her a spanking, I did give her a few spankings, and I would say, Catherine, if I didn't, and I would take her to the Word of God, right? I would say, listen, if I didn't spank you, I would be disobedient to God. This is not about you being obedient to me as much as it is about you being obedient to God. And when you disobey me, you're disobeying God. And if I didn't discipline you, I would be disobeying God. You see, you point them to Christ. You point them to the truth. And this is true. Whenever you're contending for the truth, in the church, out of the church, take them to the scriptures. Don't give them your opinion. The minute you give them your opinion, you've now lost the battle. When it's the word of God, just simply what the word of God says, versus what their opinion is, then you can say, well, that's your opinion. This is what God says. Like, I would like to use that example when I would always, whenever I ask unbelievers, sometimes I'll ask them, you know, what do you believe about God? And they will, you know, give their typical, you know, well, we believe God doesn't judge, and we believe we all worship the same God and all that. Say, how do you know that? What's your basis for that? And they will always say something like, well, that's just what I think. Or actually, they usually say, that's just what I feel. And then I'll say, well, do you want to know what the Bible says about what God is like? Because it says very clearly what God is like. God reveals himself in his word. It's not my opinion. It's not the philosophies of men. It's what God says. You say, well, what about the Quran? Well, the Quran is not God's word. It's not true. It's satanic. This is the truth. This is the word of God. God has revealed himself in this book. If you want to know what God is like, you don't have to be left to your opinions or your feelings or what the world thinks or what the culture says. Listen. Now, the problem is this. If you go to what the word of God says about what God is like, you will find what? The world doesn't like this God. They don't like the true and the living God. They like the God they made up in their head, the Santa Claus God. They like that God, the God that wants them to help them get all their dreams and gives them all they want. And, you know, that's the God they like, but that isn't God. How do I know? It's not my opinion. It's because what he said. People say, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's a God of judgment. But that is the true and the living God nonetheless. That's why you need a savior. You say, well, me and God, we're on, you know, we have our, you know, we'll figure it out. No, he has said, right? It's here, right? The word of God. So go to the word of God. Contend with the scriptures. And I'm contending with the clock.
You've humbled yourself before God. You have pointed, you stood in the truth. You've pointed your brother or sister back to Christ through the word. You brought in a second witness to point your brother or sister back to Christ through the word. At what point do you not cast pearls before swine?
Yeah, that's a good question, and that's one that requires a certain amount of wisdom. You know, it is interesting. Titus, Paul actually says to Titus in chapter 3 here, verse 10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. I want to, now, this is kind of getting ahead of myself, but it is a good question. And I would say so much of contending for the truth, again, I'll cover this more next week because I have a lot more to say from Titus. But so much of contending for the truth is, first of all, it must be done in love, but you also have to let God do the work in the heart. You cannot, is the pizza coming? Okay, I'm going to wrap up here. You cannot make people believe. You can show them clearly the truth. You can warn them about God's judgment, which you should. You can call them to Christ. You can show them what it says. You can show, but listen, you cannot work in their heart and change them and make them see or understand or obey. You can't. God must do that. And there is something about standing for the truth. It's not being uncaring or unfeeling. But listen, you cannot demand of God that God change every person you love, because he's not obligated to do that, and he hasn't promised that. And I say that because, listen, whether it be our children, our family members — we have family members that don't know the Lord — you know, you love them, you pray for them, but you cannot demand of God that which he has not promised. You have to leave them in the Lord's hands and know that he will do what is right and what is best in his sight. But you, there's a certain humility here, right, before God, before God's plan. You can't change people. I was like what was it, Ed Koch said, the mayor of New York. I like to quote that. He says, because I can explain it to you, but I can't comprehend it for you. And you know, that's true. You can explain the truth, preach the truth, but you can't open people's eyes and you can't make them change. But you can't lessen the truth because of their unbelief.
I think God doesn't expect us to. He expects us to witness to his truth, and then we need to sow the seed.
But what's the temptation? You're right. That's exactly right. That's exactly what I'm saying. But what is our temptation? I need to say it before the pizza gets there.
Eventually see the truth.
Or?
Bend the truth.
Why? Because we want our children to be saved. Because we want this person to be okay. Because we want the assurance this person's okay with God. I will tell you, there's more than one pastor who has changed his view on homosexuality because his own son was a homosexual. And I will tell you, it doesn't matter what happens to your children. The truth is the truth. And you must stand in the truth. And you can't change your view of truth based on who you want in the kingdom. Don't form your doctrine based on what the people you love do. Listen, let God be true and every man a liar. You say that graciously. You say that in love. You say that kindly. You don't say it because you hate people. You don't say it because you don't want people to come to Christ. You say that because why? It's the truth. It's the truth. And you must walk in the truth. You must declare the truth. If you say, if you're the last one, I'm going to stand for the truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is true. His word is true. And so we must contend for the truth. Well, not a surprise. I didn't finish what I wanted to say, but I have several other points from Titus because I want to, there's some really good stuff in Titus about contending for the truth. So we need to contend for the truth. What's that?
You're going to be back here, aren't you?
Lord, yes, Lord willing. We'll be back here next week. This is kind of like a side trip from Proverbs. So, all right, let's pray and then we'll have our pizza. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the truth. And I thank you that the truth is living and powerful and it changes us by your grace. And I pray that you would change us and that we would walk in the truth, but also that we would graciously, humbly, but earnestly contend for the truth. Lord, wherever we are, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, I pray that we would be faithful to the truth. We'd be faithful to Christ. And we would walk in that truth by your grace. Lord, bless our time as we have this food. We thank you for it. We acknowledge it truly as a measure of your grace toward us that we can have this good food. Bless our time of fellowship, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.